You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Daniel. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Daniel, chapters 1 and 2.
Every December, groups make their predictions for the new year. They all claim to see the future. But only one group has 100% accuracy. The Procrastinators Club. The Procrastinators Club. At the beginning of each year, the Procrastinators Club makes their predictions for the year that just ended. And guess what? Every prediction is correct. A club spokesman explains, "We just get around to our predictions a little later than anywhere everyone else." And there are some unbelieving scholars with an anti-supernatural bias who would like to convince us that Daniel 2 was a member of the Procrastinators Club. His predictions are so sweeping yet so specific, so panoramic yet so precise, so obviously supernatural that he has been a favorite target of the liberal critics. Some of the skeptics have suggested that Daniel never existed, that his book was fraudulent, that it was written by someone else long after the events it predicts had transpired. They date the writing of the book around the year 165 BC, more than 350 years after the time frame referenced in the Bible. Yet Daniel's critics couldn't be more wrong. The Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was written around 285 BC. The book of Daniel was part of the Septuagint. Obviously, Daniel was written prior to the late date of the critics. The Dead Sea Scrolls also confirm the biblical date of Daniel. And no less an authority than our Lord Jesus testified to Daniel's existence and his prophetic ministry. In Matthew 24, verse 15, our Lord mentions Daniel the prophet by name. That means if you believe in Jesus, you'll believe in the reliability of the book of Daniel. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you've got bigger problems than who wrote Daniel. Daniel was a statesman. He was a government bureaucrat. He was a professional politician who served in the courts of Babylon and Persia, yet he remained loyal to his God his whole life long. Rather than let the temptations of this world whittle away at his convictions, Daniel stayed strong. He refused to wear down. He refused to wimp out. This man was part of an influential minority that for over 80 years was a witness for God. You know, we too are living in an increasingly pagan world that's trying to turn our convictions into compromise. That's why we need to dare to be a Daniel. This man shines as a sterling example. Well, verse 1 gives us the accurate date of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, secular history records this date as 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, the book of Daniel starts as a tale of three kings. The first was King Jehoiakim. He was a wicked man. His reign marked the apex of idolatry in Jerusalem. The second king was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon or Shinar. Shinar was Babel's ancient name. You remember Genesis chapter 11 tells us that the Tower of Babel was the birthplace of idolatry. It was as if God was saying to his people, Judah, if you want to worship idols, then I will send you to a place steeped with idols. And yet I said this was a tale of three kings. The third king mentioned in these first two verses is the Lord. It's clear Nebuchadnezzar didn't act alone when he besieged Jerusalem and when he looted God's temple. Verse 1 reads, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. God had warned Judah and warned Judah to turn from their idolatry or judgment would come. Here God fulfills his promise. And don't miss the point, for this is the overarching theme of the book of Daniel. God is sovereign in the affairs of man. He orchestrates the rise and fall of nations. World politics aren't shaped in Washington or Moscow or Jerusalem or Brussels or wherever else you choose. They're shaped in heaven, in the counsels of God. And yet Nebuchadnezzar didn't just take temple treasures back to Babylon. We're told in verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon with both jewels and Jews. Several of Judah's princes were taken captive, and they were whisked off to Babylon. There they were placed under the care of the master of the eunuchs. In fact, there is a stone that was found in the ruins of Babylon that confirms this as an official office in the Babylonian court, master of the eunuchs. Today it's on exhibit in London at the British Museum. Well, this Ashpenaz, he took custody of these young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. These were Jewish boys, maybe 14, 15 years old, and they were the cream of the crop. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a policy. He would take the finest young men from the people that Babylon had conquered, and he would employ them in his royal court. These guys were the pick of the litter, princes of noble lineage, handsome, teachable, 1600 on the SAT, some social grace, boys fit for the king's service. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. In the besieged city of Jerusalem, hey, life was tenuous. They were hungry. They were looking for their next morsel. The boys were worried for their very survival. But now they're in Babylon. Babylon represented a new world, a fresh start. Imagine them walking the brick streets of Babel. They're on the banks of the mighty Euphrates, amidst the towering ziggurats and the impressive hanging gardens. In addition, they're on the king's meal plan. How's that? They even have government jobs. I mean, they're doing pretty good. But there was a catch. All that glitters isn't gold. Verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that all four of these fellows were of royal lineage. They were descendants of King Zedekiah. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, these Jewish young men were stripped of their Hebrew names, and they were assigned a Babylonian name. Daniel meant, God is my judge, while Belteshazzar is Baal protects. Hananiah is Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means command of Marduk. Mishael is Hebrew for who is what God is, while Meshach is Babylonian for who is what Marduk is. Azariah is Yahweh has helped, whereas Abednego is servant of Nebo. See, each of these Hebrew teenagers had their God-glorifying name replaced with a name that honored one of the blasphemous idols of Babel, Baal, or Marduk, or Nebo. The whole process was an attempt to deconstruct their faith, to break down their faith in God and convert them into idolatrous pagans. This was part of Nebuchadnezzar's 3-year brainwashing. Give these guys new identities. Give them a secular education, indoctrinate them into pagan culture. Sounds like what happens today to kids who grew up in Christian families only to leave home and enroll in the state university. Immediately, their faith comes under siege. And unless they're a Daniel, they're not ready. Here's a stat for you. 80% of animals born in captivity, when released into the wild, get eaten by other animals. Reared in an insular environment, a domesticated animal can't cope with the rigors and the harshness of the real world. And this is the plight of sheltered Christian kids who grow up in a fundamentalist subculture and are never prepared for what's beyond the four walls of their faith. In fact, it was even worse for Daniel, this indoctrination. As if being relocated and renamed and reprogrammed wasn't denigrating enough, our text hints at an even more terrible attack on his personhood, usually in Oriental courts to prevent the princesses from falling in love with the king's male servants. The king often has the men castrated. It kind of kept the king's harem from any hanky-panky. Notice Daniel's supervisor, his overseer, was Ashpenaz, who is twice called chief or master of the eunuchs. Could it be that Daniel was assigned to the head of the eunuchs because he was one? This would mean that in addition to all the other humiliations he suffered, Daniel and his pals might have gotten neutered. Think about it. Here's a teenage boy who suits up to play baseball and he no longer has to wear a cup. How devastating would that be? With all the trauma that Daniel and his friends had endured. You know, you might be tempted to expect, even justify, just a little bit of compromise. But Daniel wasn't looking for excuses. Though he answers to a new name, he wears new clothes, he has a new address for his mail, he speaks a new language, he's even learning a new curriculum. A lot has changed for Daniel, but one thing hasn't changed, his heart. Daniel still has a heart for God. Verse 8 tells us, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Notice Daniel's concern was to not defile himself. Defile means to taint, to pollute. The term is the opposite of the word purity. Daniel didn't want anyone to question his loyalty to God. Thus, he refused to say anything or act in any way that would cast an aspersion on his devotion to the Lord. Daniel couldn't help what had happened to him. His captivity, his place, his name, the strange customs and language, his new occupation. But he could control what he put in his mouth. The food he ate, the libations he drank. They were his choice. He wanted to be sure that no one mistook where he stood with God. Being a Jew, Daniel was bound by the Old Testament dietary laws. To ignore these laws would have been to disobey God. And certainly the king's diet was far from kosher. In addition to being non-kosher, the food served to Daniel would have been officially dedicated to the nation's idols. Thus, to eat from the king's table could be interpreted as participating in the worship of Babylon's false gods. It wasn't a matter of how far he could compromise and still please God. Daniel didn't want to run the risk of defiling himself or offending God in any way. He didn't want it to be mistaken in any way of defiling his God. You know, it's true, we all swim in a sea of culture. And we're all assimilated to some extent into a certain way of life. Daniel spoke like a Babylonian, dressed like a Babylonian, learned Babylonian protocol, attended a Babylonian university, answered to a Babylonian name. And I guess you could say all that was okay. But Daniel never became a Babylonian at heart. That was the difference. Daniel was still governed by God's values. And he still watched over his appetites to make sure they were pleasing to God. Daniel knew where to draw the line. Do you know where to draw the line? See, he wouldn't compromise his allegiance to God just to eat at Nebuchadnezzar's table. Daniel respected the king and his position, but he bowed only to God. He put his fate and his faith into God's hands, not in the king's. Here is the question. Who's your daddy, Daniel? See, anyone who knew him realized that God was his daddy. God was his authority. But that's the question we need to get asked tonight. Who's our daddy? If we really trust God, why are we cutting corners? Or lowering our standards? Or cozying up to sin? Who's your daddy? Who's your authority? Daniel refused to let the king dictate what he ate. He stayed loyal and he consumed only what pleased God. But notice again verse 8. We're told Daniel requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This is so instructional. Daniel doesn't pick at the cafeteria. He doesn't go on a hunger strike. He doesn't turn over his tray. He doesn't get mad at the Babylonians that they don't share his convictions. I mean, what do you expect from pagans? Daniel realized that in a secular society, folks are more pragmatic than they are principled. Though he's taking a stand for God, and though he says so, he doesn't want to be defiled, he tells them. Nevertheless, Daniel now appeals to their pragmatism. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Again, Ashkenaz is a practical guy. I mean, he's pretty fond of Daniel, but why should he expect to risk his neck over Daniel's convictions? There aren't his convictions, they're Daniel's. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he, Ashpenaz, consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Again, I like this. Daniel doesn't just agitate the authorities to get their cooperation. Rather, he navigates. He even negotiates. You know, sometimes we Christians, we climb up on our self-righteous high horse to point out what's wrong with our boss or our authorities. We're quick to scream persecution when in reality the world just doesn't understand our convictions. And we don't offer them an alternative first. See, that's what Daniel did. He offered them a pragmatic alternative that would allow him to stay principled. Here Daniel proposes a test. And it's not just about his convictions, it's also about Babylon's objectives. The king wants healthy civil servants. So Daniel gives the king what he wants as well as pleases God. He basically says, hey, let's set aside a 10-day trial. Us Hebrews, we'll eat off the value menu. We'll get our veggies and drink Evian. While you Babylonian candidates, you can have the Babel burgers and the Babel brews. And if the Hebrews turn out fuller and fitter, then who's to complain? Everyone will be happy. Daniel will have a clear conscience. Nebuchadnezzar will have healthy helpers. And God will get glorified through Daniel's faith. Here's a more modern example. The sales manager wants you to, tinker with the truth just a little bit to sell the product. Tell a few lies, no big deal. It'll boost the sales. What he wants is income, whereas what God wants is honesty. Thus, why don't you propose a test? Let the other guys do it the boss's way for 10 days while you do it God's way. And at the end of the 10 days, let's see who sells the most. The point is, don't just mandate, navigate these situations. Trust God. Hey, you as a believer can put the pressure on God. If he wants you to be in that job, trust me, he'll work it out. Again, who's your daddy? Dare to be a Daniel, for God always looks out for his children. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Verse 15 tells us the results of Daniel's test. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. The plan worked. And understand, there's no biological reason a vegetarian diet would make a noticeable difference in just 10 days. It was God's blessing on these young men that won the victory. And that blessing remained on Daniel's conviction and faith for the whole 3 years of Nebuchadnezzar's brainwashing. Daniel 1 teaches us a lesson for negotiating secular surroundings. Capitulate, no. Navigate, yes. Well, the story ends. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Obviously, it wasn't just the diet that brought such blessing. It was their God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 tells us, "The Lord God of Israel says, those who honor me, I will honor." And that was certainly the case with Daniel and his three friends. Verse 21 tells us, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." And this is amazing. This puts the exclamation point on the story. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will eventually fall to the Persian King Cyrus. And guess who Cyrus employs in his new government? An old man named Daniel. You see, because he refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's rules and stayed true to his God, Daniel outlived Babylon. God blessed Daniel over Babel. It proves the truth of 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Which brings us to chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the date now, 602 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. In other words, he was so startled by his dream, it was so vivid that he couldn't go back to sleep. And when the king can't sleep, nobody sleeps. "For then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.'" At the time, Nebuchadnezzar was a young general fresh off military conquest. His father, Nabopolassar, had died while Nebuchadnezzar was in battle. Nebuchadnezzar had ceased fighting and he had returned home to take the crown. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had long wondered about his father's counselors, these magicians, these soothsayers, these sorcerers who claimed to have psychic powers. You see, Nabopolassar was a superstitious idolater. He kept these wizards around to consult the stars and to give him advice. But the young Nebuchadnezzar was skeptical, and he decided to use this dream to test their credibility.
That's all we have time for on today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio. Join Pastor Sandy next time to continue walking with Daniel and his friends through their time of exile. As you've already witnessed, God was faithful to his chosen people even when they were far from their homes. He's still faithful to you too. Trust God to fulfill anything and everything he's promised you, even if it seems your world has fallen into chaos. Your Heavenly Father loves you and he's proven again and again how trustworthy he is. We're so glad you joined us today on Sandy Adams Radio. If you're interested in listening to more teachings from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. While you're online, be sure to visit the shop, where you'll find resources available for purchase to accompany your personal studies of God's Word. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or will you be visiting soon? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Come join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sundays at 9:30 or 11:15 a.m. for a time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. Find directions at sandyadams.org or give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Thanks for tuning in today. Pastor Sandy will return soon with more from God's Word right here on Sandy Adams Radio.